You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 300. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's a scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. 300. 5 years. Many hours later.
I know. It's a milestone. Another milestone I didn't think we would reach. I guess we look forward to the next one now.
That's a lot. 300, Mike. I'm tired. You tired? I'm tired.
Today I'm feeling tired. I mean, yeah we're recording this the day after Thanksgiving, so.
Yeah, did y'all eat any food? Do y'all have family? Do y'all do the traditional big meal, all that stuff?
Yeah, what, the eat a big meal and watch your fantasy season go down the tube? Yeah, we did that again.
Is that every year thing for you?
No, just this year I'm in one particular league that I'm just kicking myself. You know, just stupid decision. It's not the Pugs League. I don't, the Pugs have won like four in a row now, but it's doubtful that they're going to make the playoffs. But this is a different league that I'm just kicking myself. So, yeah. It's happened before. It'll happen again. But yeah. We didn't go anywhere, at least, so that was nice.
And you said you closed on your house in Florida, so you're official.
Yeah, it's all over now, but the packing and packing the trailer and hitting the road and all that stuff. So we got a solid month here yet, but yeah, all the details are over, which is nice.
One more Christmas in Washington State. Is everybody sad?
Yep.
Are there going to be tears shed?
Oh, I don't think so. I think Drina's past that point now. I think she sort of passed that when we sold the house. So,
well, at least with the kids.
Well, I don't think so. I think they'll be fine. We watched old videos of them as real little kids last night. We found a box of those and found a way to watch them. Hook it up to the TV. So yeah,
I think
it was good because it's like, yeah, we've moved before. No,
you're not a crier.
I laughed a lot.
When you see stuff like that, you don't cry. You're not. Do you cry at all?
Sad movies? Occasionally.
Yeah.
Occasionally, sad it's been a while.
You'll let yourself cry. So you're a real man if you let yourself cry like it's
right.
A movie.
Yeah, I am. What's the definition now? A 21st century man. I don't know.
Yeah. Hey, I'll cry. I'll be the first to admit it. I can't watch videos like that because I just cry. I'm horrible.
That doesn't bother. I'd cry at Saving Private Ryan or something like that, or Schindler's List. Yeah. But, yeah.
What else, Mike, you want to talk about? We got the whole show to just chitty chat. Is that what we're going to do? 300?
Well, that's going to be a disaster then. So let's not do that.
No,
I'm the least chitty chat person that there is, I think. But
I know I gotta.
Yeah,
it's a lot of work working with you, Mike, trying to draw out chitty chat.
Yeah, well, you should have learned by now that I'll just let you fail. So it'll just go down in flames. And I won't cry when that happens either. So
yeah, it's a real pleasure and a joy sometimes, Mike. Just love it.
I know.
Just love it.
I know.
As the people out there.
Well, I'm hoping that there are other questions, though.
No, this is it. This is it, Mike. It's me and you sitting here hanging
out. All right.
Hanging out.
This is the shortest episode ever.
No, I did ask people to send in questions.
No bandwidth for this one, you know?
Yeah.
No storage space taken for this one.
Fortunately, we have questions, good questions, and we've got a lot of questions and comments, so we figured we would do a rapid-fire answer. You know, we're not going to have you, Mike, get in too deep on some of these answers just so we can get to them all, so we're going to kind of rapid-fire these questions and
do as many as we can.
I'll read some comments from some of our listeners, and we'll try to, if we can't pull out chitty chat, we'll try to pull out some answers from you. Do the best we can here. So
yeah, we'll make an effort. We'll try as hard as the Cowboys did yesterday. How's that?
Yeah, that's rough, Mike. It's rough being a Cowboys fans right now. They're I don't know what's going on, Mike. It's not a good Thanksgiving when the boys go down.
I know what's going on. They're just not that good.
Well, they're talented.
They're not as good as they thought they were.
Yeah, well, I can't argue with that. I can't say anything because they're not playing.
It's a team sport, so.
At some point, you've got to, players got to play. A lot of people blame it on coaching, and it's all the above right now. I don't know, Mike. It's depressing.
I'd like to see the owner go. I think that would help.
No, he's fine. Jerry's fine. Come on.
Yeah.
Nothing wrong with Jerry.
Yeah. I'd like to see him take a leap.
He's put together a lot
of talent. I wanted to see him go in 1989. You forget I used to be a Cowboy fan. Yeah. Until Jerry Jones bought the team. That was it. The treatment of Landry and Staubach, forget it.
You're a bandwagon fan. You jumped off the wagon when something happened.
No, I wasn't. I was a fan since 1970, my first Super Bowl. The first Super Bowl I ever saw on TV.
Well, you rode that.
The Cowboys lost the last play of the game. It was heartbreaking. So, I was with them from 70 to 80, whatever, to the Jerry era, when Sauron bought the team. So,
you didn't enjoy those three Super Bowls in the 90s?
No, no.
Okay. Well,
I didn't even watch them, and I'm being serious there. I didn't even watch them. I don't know that I've ever seen a single Cowboys game with Troy and Emmett and Michael Irvin. Gosh.
Mike, I'm about to end this podcast right now. I'm about to end this podcast right now and delete all of our past episodes.
I'm serious. I don't think that I watched a single game with them.
Gosh, I just threw up in my mouth. Excuse me while I clean up my mess.
I did that yesterday watching the Cowboys, and I'm not even a Cowboy fan.
Folks, this is Mike Heiser talking trash at his finest right here. Oh, that's great. That was a good one. Loved it.
Jerry Jones or Pete Carroll, then you get it out of me.
Yeah. Hey, all of us Cowboy fans out there, feel free to email Mike.
All right. Look, if the Cowboys were playing the Seahawks, I'd root for the Cowboys. So, they're not the bottom of the barrel.
Yeah. I just have to sit here and take it. I mean, this is your chance to say anything you want because it's all true right now. So
I'm done.
You sure? You got one more? I feel like you got one more in there.
No, I'm sure. Okay. I'm sure.
All right.
It's
See, I feel like there's one more at least.
No, there's not.
Okay. All right. Do we still want to continue?
If we kept talking about the Cowboys, I might nod off to sleep. So I don't want to do that.
I hear that. I got to drink some caffeine here real quick to make it through the show. I'm so tired from Thanksgiving meal. Lots of turkey and dressing. Do y'all eat turkey and dressing? Traditional? Do y'all do anything fancy? Low key?
It's just, normal. I got my Adrena made my favorite pie though. So,
yeah. You make that. What's awesome. That stuff you like? Minced meat or what is that? What's that?
Minced meat pie. Oh man, gosh. It's so awesome. Yeah.
Oh my gosh, I just threw it in my mouth.
Well, if you ever come over and we have minced meat pie, you don't want to touch it. It's terrible.
Yeah, trust me.
Stay away from it.
Fern and Audrey and people make you some minced meat pies and. I think I tried it once and no, thank you. It's all yours, Mike. It's all yours.
I don't think you tried it once. If you would have tried it, you'd love it. So, but you don't want to try it. Stay away from it.
Trust me, you can have it all.
I'm there too, especially.
I don't even know.
It's good.
If you have the word
mission accomplished.
Yeah. If the word mince is in the title of the dish, I want nothing to do with it.
There you go. Keep that thought.
This might be the driest podcast yet. All right, Mike. Let's get into these questions here. It's a good thing about podcasts. There's no time limit. We could just sit here all day and chitty chat. This is what it'd be like, folks. If we just chitty chatted, this is what you'd get, an hour of this. So thankfully, this is a Bible study show.
That's right. I'm not the chitty chap type, but I don't think that surprises anybody.
No,
Trey. I don't think
we're
so.
Demonstrating it right now, Mike. This is 5 years into it. Where this is the best demonstration of that yet. So
yeah. I can't fake it. So
hey, that's okay. That's all right. I appreciate that. So do the three other people that listen to the show.
You mean the three other people that are still listening to this
still
episode?
Listening, right. I wonder how long we could go until they'd fast forward. I don't know.
Right about now.
Right about now? Okay. Well,
yep.
You want to jump into these questions and comments? See.
Yeah, I wanted to jump into them 5 minutes ago, but go ahead.
Okay. All right. Well, we've got three comments. I'm going to start with three comments here. Gary says, congratulations on our 300th podcast. Appreciate that, Gary. Larry really enjoys the podcast. Larry always chimes in with nice things to say on Facebook. So thank you, Larry. And Elise says, I love you, Mike and Trey. Looking forward to this episode. So probably not so much after you heard the first 5 minutes.
Yeah, we just crushed her soul already. Right, so
we just all right. All right, well, let's get to our first question. And Lena, she would love to know when your third book of the Facade series will ever come out. And so would Brenda, because her husband, and she loves listening to the podcast. Thank you. It had definitely helped deepen our understanding of the Bible and shed light on difficult passages. Thank you. And Brenda says she's addicted to the podcast, but wants to know when the sequel to The Facade Important is coming out.
I'm hoping it's shipping by the end of 2020, so a year from now. Okay. That's the dedicated writing project for 2020 to finish that. So,
okay, somebody else had a question. We didn't put it down here. Couldn't get to all of them, but somebody mentioned about the your astral prophecy book that you have mentioned through some of the several podcasts. Any development on that or?
Well. One chapter. It's hard. Honestly, it's hard to stay interested in it. It's probably because it has the word prophecy in the title. I'm like poisoning myself, but I repurposed a little bit of it in the Enoch commentary. So, you know, the issue is the content. So whether the content takes that form or not, you know, I think a good bit of it'll eventually get out there.
Josiah has a question. Are the disciples that Paul found in Acts 19:1 disciples of John the Baptist? And if they already believed in Jesus, why does it show them receiving the Holy Spirit as a separate account from initial salvation? Absolutely love the podcast. Keep on keeping on.
Well, since this is the rapid fire episode, I'm going to say to Josiah, go listen to the Acts series, specifically the episode on Acts 19. I think that the episode is Acts 18 and 19. Just look here, episode 54. So that'll be a better answer.
George has a comment and a question here. The podcast and Dr. Heiser's work has been instrumental to me in both my faith and to develop the religious story of a video game I'm developing. Good luck on that. Hope to share it with Dr. Heiser when it's complete. As a question, I would love to know if there's anything supernatural going on for Judas. Love what you guys do. Thanks so much for all 300 episodes, all of which I've listened to.
Well, I think the short answer is yes. You know, the scripture says the devil entered into him, so you might be dealing with some kind of possession issue there. So I think that much is pretty apparent.
Josh can remember the day he came across Dr. Heiser's book scrolling through Amazon. That then led to the podcast. So many questions have been answered and so many new questions have been raised. The podcast has helped me connect so many dots in my faith journey. I am thankful for Dr. Heiser, Trey, and the podcast. Appreciate that, Josh. Scott would like to hear your comments on the prodigal son parable in Luke 15. Maybe some historical, contextual, and literal contextual goodies.
In short form, I think the best way to understand that parable is to read the parables that go with it. So that would be literary and contextual. So, I mean, if you think about it, what are the other two parables that go with it? There's the parable of the lost sheep, And there's the parable about the woman, you know, trying to find the coin, the lost coin. And then you have the quote unquote prodigal son. So if you read all three, what do all three have in common? They have someone seeking something. And so the point of the parable, of the so-called parable of the prodigal son, isn't the son. So it's really been unfortunately named. Now, the point of the parable, like the other two, is the father. So the lost sheep, you know, you're supposed to think of Jesus as, or God, as the shepherd who seeks the one lost sheep. And you're supposed to think of him as the woman who seeks the one lost coin. And in the parable of the prodigal son, you're supposed to think about that in terms of what is the father like? What is God like? He seeks what's lost. So again, it's far too much attention paid on the son and, you know, his self-destructive behavior, and not enough attention focused where it belongs, you know, on the one seeking that which is lost. So I think that makes all the difference when you're preaching it and trying to understand it.
David, he loves listening to the podcast. Thanks, David. Thank you guys so much for putting this material out there for all of us. Real quick, if you had to choose from just one book of the Bible to read for the rest of your life, what would it be and why? May the Lord bless you both. Keep fighting the good fight of faith.
Why? I don't know.
Who knows?
Yeah, I know. See now, just to be a smart aleck, I'm tempted to say something like Jude, you know, because it's the shortest one, but that's not true.
Is it funny that I thought that same thing? That's
right. Oh, I think, boy, you know, Genesis doesn't sound like a real answer, but I think so. It probably is, you know. It's either Genesis or Romans, so I'd probably flip a coin.
Yeah, I think you'd have to go to New Testament. Acts, maybe.
Yeah, Genesis or Romans.
Or Revelation. I know you won't like that, but that way you can just sit there.
No, that's just I can easily take that one off the table.
When's the end time going to happen?
Right next to First Chronicles. You know, I don't need nine chapters of genealogies.
Yeah. All right, Gary.
Well, maybe I can interpret Revelation by the genealogies. There we go. You know, everybody else makes something up. I could make something up too. So
you should do that. And at the last page of the book, say, "Psych, not really. Gotcha. Made you read it." No. Okay. There you go, folks.
No, another I think example people would skip.
Oh my gosh. All right. Carrie.
I'm making you suffer, Trey.
Trust me, I'm hurting right now. Hopefully it's coming across on the air. All right, where do I got here? All right, Carrie. Really appreciate you guys. Dr. Mike has helped me reconcile the entire story of the Bible and the world into a cohesive whole. Also, I now appreciate the true glory of the pug. Oh my gosh, Carrie.
There you go.
Oh
my gosh. See, I'm sure that hurt for you to read that, Trey, but you know.
No, I like pugs. I like dogs.
Pugs are awesome.
Yeah, pugs are awesome. I got no problem with pugs. No problems. Only
those who follow me on Twitter yesterday saw a good picture of Norman. You know, Norman, when we had the table set, Norman hopped up in the chair at the head of the table and just sat there. He didn't try to like jump on the table. He just sat there like, okay, I'm ready. Yep.
Nice. All right. Howard has a question, and his question is, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, such as referenced in John 16, seems as if it would be an important topic, unless you have already addressed it in a previous podcast. And if you have, please tell me which one. I am what you would call a layperson, and I learn so much from the podcast. They tend to draw me closer to the Word of God.
That's good. And no, I haven't spent any time on that. So I think the best answer for that is, yeah, we'll put it down as on my list of topics. It'd be a good topic.
All right. Cameron's question is, how do you think the supernatural worldview plays into or provides a better understanding for world and church history?
Well, I think just generally, you know, you got the Daniel 10 is, you read Daniel 10, it's hard to take it seriously and not come away with the notion that there are supernatural intelligences behind empires. So it would stand to reason that there are supernatural intelligences behind, you know, what empires do, you know, what power structures do in the world. And specifically, world and church history, I don't think you can separate those into two separate buckets. I think they're always entwined. So I would say just generally that Daniel 10, you know, instructs us to be mindful that behind the things that do happen, there is, you know, again, a greater intelligence behind those things working a plan. And the plan is always to forestall the fullness of the Gentiles and do as much damage, you know, to the church in the process of forestalling that as possible. So beyond that, I mean, this, I understand, you know, why people will try to look at the events of history and, you know, try to discern something, you know, in them. But, you know, the truth is that everything that we might come up with, you know, most of what we might come up with, I think would be pretty speculative. I think that I would put most weight on things that change the way people think, you know, en masse, you know, moving herds, that whole idea. But at the end of the day, you know, we're left to wonder, but we know, again, from Scripture that there is something going on behind the things we see.
Scott has a comment here real quick. Thank you for your introducing me to the Divine Council worldview. It has opened my eyes to an important aspect of the Bible as much as another overlooked topic has, that of the Old Testament manifestations of the embodied and multi-plural Yahweh, which happens to be how I came across your work, your talks on the Trinity in the Old Testament leading to your talks and then books on the Divine Council. So Scott says, thank you. David's
question, I understand, believe me.
David's question is, can you compare and contrast differences, if any, between Mike's method of interpretation of the Bible text and that put forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1?
Well, I don't see any particular method outlined in the Westminster Confession, you know, method of Bible study. It does, I mean, you're not going to read it and do this, don't do that, you know, follow this trajectory. You're not going to do that. It does, as other creeds do, you know, hint at the big idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that, I think, is quite consistent with what we do here. It's very consistent. Intertextuality is the term academics use for this. And I'm, you know, on the podcast, we're constantly beating that drum. When your New Testament references the Old Testament, it's a good idea to go back there and look, you know, what's going on. And today's modern Bibles will make that easy for you to discern when the New Testament is doing that. So intertextuality is a big deal, comparing Scripture with Scripture, but the confession doesn't do anything to really help you or move you toward the notion that we ought to be reading the Bible in light of its own ancient original context. So, you know, and I'm not picking on it, it's just none of the confessions do that. But at least, you know, they're comparing, you know, trying to say something about comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, I'm going to throw something in here because a couple times just in conversation, you know, in Q&As and what I get questions about, and this is sort of a Reformed thing that I think in part derives from the Westminster Confession, again, maybe some other ones, but the perspicuity of Scripture. Like people ask me this question to make it sound, I think, to themselves, you know, so they can have it ringing around in their heads, or the minds of people listening to the question that, well, you know, what Mike's suggesting here about reading the Bible in light of its own context, you know, its own ancient context, that's not compatible with the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity is a word that means clarity. Like, you know, like what anyone does, like what the Reformers do or Calvin does at any given point, you know, like that's just self-evident. It's not. So this is a bogus claim. And if you're asking the question, if someone's asking about perspicuity for that reason, it's a bogus, you know, question as well. You know, and if you actually looked at the Westminster Confession, it will say that the things that are clear in Scripture are the core ideas, those things, you know, to be known for salvation. And the other stuff isn't. So can we just stop with the perspicuity question? You know, Reformed person out there in the audience that might be a little offended that I'm not, we don't say on this podcast that you should interpret the Bible, you know, through the lens, through the filter of a particular creed or confession. We don't do that because those things are all post-biblical contexts. I would suggest to you instead that you go back and read the Westminster Confession and get get perspicuity, get clarity on the fact that the confession itself says that there's a lot of things in Scripture that aren't self-evident. And the solution to that is not to try to find them in the confession, or if you don't find them in the confession or any other creed, you just dump them and forget about them and ignore them. That's not the answer. Scripture is supposed to make sense, and it can, if you read it for what it is, an ancient document written by ancient people to ancient people. You try to get them living in your head. There are a lot of things that will become clear, at least clearer, and will connect to each other. It will inform your knowledge of Scripture and God's plan. So there's a lot to be said for the notion that we propound here that, you know, serious study of Scripture goes beyond creeds and confessions. It's not dependent on them, nor will those things produce a method for you to do that. So now that I've just offended the last three people listening to this episode, Trey, let's move on.
Okay. What was that word again?
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity.
The perspicuity of Scripture.
Can you spell that?
That's PERSPECUITY. Perspicuity.
Wow. Was that all? It's either
ICUITY or ECU.
Impressive.
ECUITY. Yeah. Right. One of those two. See, we've managed to turn this into a spelling bee. I mean, that's even. You thought it. The chit chat couldn't get any worse. Trust me, Trey. I've got a whole lot of techniques here to avoid chit chat.
Me too, Mike. Me too. All right, here we go. All right, Trey in Louisiana. He's got a couple questions and then a comment. And his first question is: we often hear Mike speak of the supernatural worldview or the divine counsel worldview of the biblical authors and thereby their context, and keeping it in the forefront of sound biblical interpretation. Are we to understand from the text that this was the understanding of or worldview of the authors was and what they simply perceived to be reality, or are we to understand from the text that spiritual beings are ontologically real? In other words, does Mike believe personally, after studying the text in depth, that the unseen realm is an ontologically animate reality that today interacts with and or against us in more ways than bad thinking? If yes, how so?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is easy. You know, the answer is yes. I'm a little surprised to even be getting the question. I mean, I don't know how many, you know, this ought to be clear. You know, I'm not just saying this is something the biblical writers believed and we're safe to ignore it. I don't know how anyone would draw that conclusion. Listening to the podcast or reading Unseen Realm. So that's easy. And if yes, how? Well, I'm not omniscient, so there's no way I would know that. And besides, this is the rapid fire episode. So, you know, how do spiritual beings interact with people today? I'd say a whole lot of ways. But again, you know, I can't sit here and comment. I can't even tell you specifically when episodes of my own life involve this. I might be able to tell you when I suspected it, but that's about the best I can do. So I'm not going to be able to do that for anybody else either.
All right. Trey also has a comment. I am beyond thankful for the Naked Bible podcast and all of the content and materials that come from team associated with Mike. The work that everyone does is a blessing for me individually and corporately. I am a completely different person, father and follower of Jesus because of everything Naked Bible. I am all the more excited and eager for the future of this ministry and its impact for the kingdom of God. So thanks, Trey.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you.
Luke has a question. I just finished That All Shall Be Saved by David Bentley Hart. I'm curious about Dr. Mike's take on hell not being eternal, but instead a temporary refining period to get us all back to God eventually. Temporary meaning Hitler will probably do more time than your atheist grandma or something. God bless you all.
Yeah, I think it's nonsense. I mean, I'm not trying to be harsh there because I have friends who are universalists, like, you know, David, I think. I want to use the name, the guy who wrote the Evangelical Universalist. So I don't know if I need to use his real, Robin Perry is his real name. I think he has published that. So, I mean, You know, we've interviewed him. We interviewed him once, one of these SBL years, you know. So I have friends who are Universalists, but I'm just not buying it. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's funny how Universalist talk doesn't include the Old Testament, for one thing. So we've got, you know, the Cherem Wars, you know, the wars against the giant clans, and those individuals are still called people, even though they're, you know, they have the bloodline, you know, back to before the flood and all that. You know, you have Baal worshippers, you know, I mean, rejecting, you know, God in the Old Testament, you know, there was a heavy price to pay, and there's no talk. I would say there's no seeding talk of Universalist, you know, outcomes. So, you know, it's funny to me how Universalists don't include the Old Testament, and then they want to affirm, though, on the other side, that we have the same God of the Old Testament as in the New. Well, you can't have both. You can't have that cake and eat it, too. If we have the same God and the same trajectories for salvation history, then I think you're seeing something on the other end that it really is not at all evident elsewhere. And I think that there has some real weaknesses, you know, in the New Testament too. You know, why is the writer of Hebrews worried about unbelief and falling away? He's just worried about them spending extra time in hell. Well, then why doesn't he say that? You know, why give the Great Commission? Everybody's going to get there anyway. I mean, why write John 3:18 or John 3:36? You know, John 3:18, this is the two verses after John 3:16, with the Universalist, of course, is going to want to affirm. You know, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3:36. Let me just click out to that so I don't get it wrong. John 3:36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Oops. But the wrath of God remains on him. That's not a very good Universalist verse. You know, shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on him. So Universalism just, I mean, I'm just, these are just, you know, isolated verses because we got to do this quickly. But it just doesn't make sense to me. So I realize you can do, you know, lots of logical argumentation and say this or that, and it all looks beautiful, except, you know, again, when you probe it. So it's just, Universalism to me is like a soteriological system, kind of like people come up with eschatological systems. They're all beautiful, but they all cheat somewhere and, you know, relegate data that are problematic, you know, to, you know, some place where people can't see those data. Or they will put, you know, some kind of spin on them to make them not say what they seem to plainly say, just like John 3:36. So anyway, I'm not buying it.
Nolan wants to know, what's holding back the biblical studies scholars who aren't Christians? This has always bugged me.
Well, I think there's lots of answers to this, you know, because people are different. I guess we'd have to know what holding back means. Does that mean taking the text seriously, like believing what it says? Does it mean becoming a Christian? I don't really know. I mean, if it's the latter, you know, then I guess, you know, you could say, well, scholars who are Jewish, you know, they're just, you know, they're committed to Judaism, or they don't, you know, they've been sort of trained or taught or embrace, you know, a different way of looking at Jesus, you know, himself. And so they're just like anybody, you know, someone in that community, you know, they have to be, you know, challenged and hopefully brought through, you know, some of the things that are preventing them from considering, you know, the New Testament as having equal weight to the Old. But, you know, then there are others, you know, who are raised, you know, in Christian traditions or whatever. And, you know, some of the, like I said, everybody's different. Some of them just don't want to believe it because there's an issue of accountability. Some see Scripture, I think this is probably more predominant, they see Scripture as the product only of human hands. And I think this is kind of an either-or fallacy that works a lot in scholarship. And honestly, I think those who take a high view of Scripture, you know, that would be the evangelical world, I think the evangelicals need to own their failure here. And that is that we've taught people, again, this X-Files view of the text, X-Files view of inspiration, that it dropped from heaven and God's whispering every word in somebody's ear. And then when you see, you know, when you're exposed to that, either as a young person or an adult, and then you actually get into Scripture and you see how that can't work. Okay, what a lot of people do is they just dump the whole proposition that God is behind this, and it becomes the product merely of human hands. And so then, holding back biblical scholars, you know, from believing the truth propositions here. That's in large part contributes to it. You know, and the failure there is how we, again, those of us with a high view of Scripture, how we think about what the Bible is and how it came to be, and do a poor job of that and create an indefensible view that just makes it harder for people who get into the text to believe it. You know, what we really need is to rethink the whole idea. And again, the short version solution to this is we need to understand inspiration not as an event or a series of events, but as the result of a long providential process that involved many hands, involved editing, involved some, you know, and honoring God's decisions to pick the people, to prompt the people, to prepare the people providentially who would produce Scripture to do the job. He picked them when they lived, you know, certain time, certain place, certain culture, certain context, worldview, all this stuff. And then God lets them do their job. You know, they are free, you know, to use genres, you know, of their own times and patterns and formats, you know, and God is free, you know, to bring someone else along and arrange material in such a way, you know, do editorial work on something. You know, it's a long process that God is involved in all the time because multiple hands are contributing to what we have here. And God has his own reasons for doing it this way, as opposed to the X-Files view of inspiration. So I think if we just were able to articulate a better view of inspiration, my optimistic, maybe naive, you know, hope would be that more or fewer people would look at it only as the product of human hands. I think that has a large, there's a large element of that here to being the answer to the question.
Joshua wants to know, what Old Testament scholars do you find yourself agreeing with more than not?
Oh, I don't know. It's not like I've kept a tabulation of this. I mean, I tend to agree with points that, you know, I wouldn't even use words like agree or disagree. I mean, I read people not to ask myself, do I agree with them or disagree with them? I read people to try to discern some contributing point, you know, some data point that is significant. Again, I don't sit down and intentionally even do that, but that's more descriptive of how I think and what I do. I am a dot connector. I'm a sifter and a dot connector. And if you do that long enough, you come across things and it's like, yep, that has the ring of truth because I can see how it informs five or six other things. That doesn't mean I accept it out of the gate. That means this goes on my list of things to think about. Does it work? And when I say does it work, I don't mean does it work in the passage that the guy or the woman is talking about. When I say does it work, I mean does it work everywhere that this passage informs? And by the way, this is the fundamental difference between me and somebody like a John Walton or some, you know, Old Testament scholars that I enjoy promoting their work and really enjoy them as people. But a lot of good scholars, you know, like John or somebody else, you know, in Old or New Testament, they're content with, I've come up with a way to understand this that works here, that makes sense in the passage. And there are lots of those. There are lots of interpretations that make sense in a particular passage. In other words, they're workable. They can do the job there. I don't ask that question. I don't stop there. I want to know if this works here, and I know that there's, you know, 5 or 6 or 10 other passages that this passage is part of a bigger matrix of. I want to know, does it work in all of them? Okay, again, I'm not saying I'm smarter. Okay, I'm not. You know, I depend on the work of scholars. You know, what I am saying is that's just how my mind works. For it to be satisfactory, it needs to work everywhere. Because if it doesn't, I don't like outliers. There shouldn't be outliers. It should make sense across the board in every way. That's what I want. That's what I want to see. So you might have a good interpretation here, or at least a workable one that satisfies you. It doesn't satisfy me for that reason. So I tend to read material this way. Again, if you do this long enough, you come across things where now I just have a sensibility where it's like, okay, I think they're onto something because I look at it here, it makes sense. And I know that this thing connects to this other thing. That seems like it might, and this one, and over here. And, you know, I can't help it. That's just the way my mind works. So it's not a method I can teach. I guess I can demonstrate it or illustrate it. I think that's what Unseen Realm tries to do that. You know, I think unconsciously people read it and they just sort of see that. It's kind of a verbal, a written illustration of the way Mike's mind works. So that's just how it goes. You know, so I could say I agree with, you know, hundreds of, you know, scholars and disagree with those same scholars at some other point. Well, again, those aren't really the right words. It's not that I'm necessarily thinking that they're, you know, is the word wrong? I think in some cases, yeah, I think they're wrong. I think they're, you know, this just isn't it. But the basis for it is that this isn't wrong because I know this isn't going to work, you know, in these five or other six places. It's going to be like 0 for 5. It's just dead on arrival. In other cases, you know, I may not favor what they do because it's not complete. Okay, when I go for understanding and interpretation, I don't want outliers. I want complete coherence. And when I don't get it, then you just have to keep thinking about it, and you have to keep looking for more data to help that work, to help it come together.
All right, Catherine has a comment. The Naked Bible Podcast probably saved me. Finally, someone who speaks to me about religion and the Bible as if I have intelligence. Dr. Heiser also tackles the entire Bible. It made me want to really read the Bible and savor it after reading it at light speed in 1 year program in 2018. Dr. Heiser's commentary ties the Bible together for me as the living, relevant to the present word that it is. I'm listening to all the episodes for the second time and encouraging ideas that somehow escaped me the first time around. Praying for Dr. Heiser's success at his exciting new endeavor.
Well, thank you. That's a good comment too, because again, it illustrates the idea of connectivity, how things relate to one another. That's if we really believe that one mind ultimately steered the circumstances, you know, to produce this thing, it ought to make sense. You know, and again, the best interpretations aren't the most supernatural. The best interpretations aren't the one that take care of our concerns or make us feel comfortable. The best interpretations of any given passage are the ones that work there and everywhere else. Okay, it creates the matrix that doesn't leave you with outliers. So that's what we're shooting for here.
Travis has a question. Jesus is from the line of David, according to the Bible, as the Bible in Matthew and Luke shows his genealogy. However, the genealogy leads to Joseph, not Mary, in who Jesus was conceived. How can it still count for Jesus to be a descendant of David when he has no blood connection to David through Joseph? Is it enough that Joseph was married to Mary even though Jesus didn't come from Joseph's body?
Yeah, in their time it was because of the way they viewed things like adoption. So it, you know, for the leadership of the time, you know, when you know, Jesus becomes the son of Joseph, you know, through either adoption or whatever, you know, or that they at least looked on it that way. I mean, that probably had a higher or a different significance psychologically, I guess. Maybe that's the right word than it does for us. So that's one part of this. I mean, you know, scholars have looked at the genealogies and how they establish, you know, sonship back to David, you know, through Joseph. And the only way that works for them, and honestly, that's where it counts, because they're the ones that have to accept, you know, the claim on the basis of inheritance, you know, how they looked at inheritance, and it works for them. But this question is biological. And, you know, that wasn't so much the issue in terms of these genealogical relationships, but, you know, having said that, there are a handful of scholars that suspect, there's no way you can prove it conclusively. I mean, you can build an argument for it, and a few scholars have, that at least one of the genealogies is actually Mary's. You know, it's difficult to do that, But again, there are people who have tried to prove that, even though, again, the phrasing of whom was born Jesus, you know, that sort of thing. You know, some people have tried to play off that and kind of reinterpret, you know, the genealogies and whatnot. But here's how, in a very short form way, here's how you would approach the problem just generally. If Mary, and I think this is establishable, again, at least the likelihood of it, again, it's going to fall short of the kind of thing that the questioner might want or other people might want. But if it can be established that Mary is a blood relative of anyone, not just, you know, the immediate ancestry of Joseph or something like that, but anyone in a lineage that includes Joseph. And since Joseph's line does go back to David, there you have your Davidic, you know, connection. And so this is what scholars have tried to do to add this element, you know, this biological element. But again, there's only been a handful that have really, you know, tackled that. So for everybody else, the sort of, you know, legal descent, you know, that, you know, people of his day, you know, would have accepted and embraced, you know, has been sufficient.
Joanne wants to know if the concept of a cardinal Christian is biblical.
Oh, yeah. Well, it depends how you define carnal Christian. Really, I mean, that's the short answer. It depends how you define this. If you define carnal Christian as someone who struggles with sin, well, then certainly you can have quote-unquote carnal Christians. I'd also say you can have believers who are quite ignorant about something that is sin. They might have been taught their whole lives that it's not, you know. It's not like every point of biblical morality is intuitive. If someone has been taught all their life that a behavior, you know, is fine or normal and the Bible says it isn't, then that person has to be exposed to what the Bible says and they're going to struggle with it. I mean, it's something new. They have to, you know, they have to incorporate that into how they think, you know, and that's not just going to be this thing you flip on and flip off. You know, they aren't going to just know it. They may struggle with submitting, you know, to a particular point of teaching. So those sorts of struggles are not antithetical to being a Christian. You know, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church that illustrates everything I've just said to this point. You know, most of the believers in the church were pagans who had been taught certain ways or not taught at all, not taught anything about various points of morality. And Paul still calls them brothers and sisters, okay, in the Lord. You know, that's the point of the letters. And he's trying to instruct them and get them to not do these things, you know, in life. Now, on the other hand, though, if you define carnal Christian as someone who claims to be a Christian and could care less about what Scripture says, who willfully chooses their own autonomy over what they know Scripture teaches, you know, as far as being a true disciple of Jesus, well, then I think that person's testimony of faith should be questioned or challenged. You know, it just depends how you define this.
All right, John has a comment. As a result of the Naked Bible podcast of the Unseen Realm, I was motivated to enter grad school for biblical studies. Dr. Heiser's ministry has answered so many questions that I had in regards to the Bible and the supernatural realm, and I hope to pay it forward in academia and working with others. Awesome. Good luck, John.
Good. Yeah, Yep. That's pretty cool. And Josh, but I would say anybody, let me just, you know, add this to that. You don't have to go to grad school or seminary to pay it forward. I think everybody in this audience can pay it forward to somebody else. And honestly, that's the way, you know, we love when the podcast grows. That's wonderful. But I'm more interested in the content. I want the content to infect the world. Okay. Let's just be blunt about it. You know, Unseen Realm has done amazingly well. It's sold 100,000 units. I don't call that a success. I know it's a success, but I don't call it that. I call it a good start. That's really what it is. And so everybody in this audience, every reader of Unseen Realm, ought to get a book or two and hand it to somebody else or Supernatural and have them read it or invite them, somebody else, to listen to the podcast. That's paying it forward too. You know, if you want to devote yourself, you know, to scholarship, I mean, that's going to have a tremendous ripple effect if you remain, you know, faithful to the task of paying it forward that way. because you're going to write books, you're going to produce content that will get out there. That's awesome, but I don't want anyone to get the impression that they can't pay the content forward in some way. Of course you can, and I hope you do.
Well, Joshua, he listened to the Naked Bible podcast, has encouraged him to go back to Bible college as well.
Yeah.
I was wondering how the podcast has affected Mike and Trey's life. What has been the most encouraging thing, and what has been the biggest struggle, and what they have learned about God? So Joshua going back to Bible college too. So obviously the podcast is, like you said, prompting a lot of people to go back.
Well, Trey, you were included in this question. Do you want to chime in first, or do you want me to?
Yeah, I'll chime in. The most encouraging thing is obviously how far and wide the reach is of the show. So, I mean, I get emails from people from all over the world, people in the middle of Africa to South America to all over. So to me, that I love that. I love the fact that, you know, I use this as a way to serve. And so, you know, the fact that it reaches so many people, you know, for me, because it's a lot of work and, you know, a lot of time sacrifice for me personally. And I'm more than happy to do it because I know how important this content is. And so just being able to help produce something that has such a far and wide reach, like I said, is everything to me, you know?
Yeah, I would say the positive part, you know, what's the biggest, you know, encouragement is that, I mean, it's knowing that basically I'm producing content that's useful to lots of people. I mean, I say that a lot, you know, I'm glad to be useful, and I actually mean it to, you know, for me, it's just that simple. You know, I've never been one that, you know, I could get absorbed, you know, in content and just, you know, enjoy it. I mean, that's perfectly within the, you know, in my makeup, you know, to do that. But, you know, I know, again, as a believer, I've always sort of been this way that, you know, what we're doing here ought to be practical. You know, it ought to be helpful and not just something that we sit here by ourselves and enjoy. You know, that's how what became Unseen Realm was born. Just that realization one day in Madison, Wisconsin, that, you know, 99% of the people in church are never going to have the experience of enjoying this. And that's just not right. So for me, that's the biggest thing. He asked about what the biggest struggle is. I think, I think the biggest struggle and frustration is engagement, because the bigger this thing grows, the less able, you know, I am to, you know, answer people's questions, to engage them in, you know, email or anything on, you know, social media. That's very frustrating, because I now refer to email as my daily opportunity, you know, to not feel useful or to, you know, or to just, you know, be depressed or something, you know, because it, you know, that's what it is. You know, you get so much of this stuff and, you know, you can't get to it. So that's irritating. It just, you know, that's a downer, I guess we'll say. So those are the two poles for me. But, you know, it is what it is. And we just, you know, trust that the Lord will use it and basically make what we do useful, really, in spite of our limitations, I guess. So we just have to believe he'll do that.
All right. I hope I don't mispronounce the next person's name too bad, but Roshanda. That's my guess, Michael. You want to take a guess at that?
Spell it.
Rwasanda.
Okay, yeah. How would you pronounce that?
I'm going with
like
that.
Like Rwanda or like Rwasanda or something like that.
Rwasanda.
It's hard to do the R and the W really quickly together.
Rwasanda, or maybe the
Rwasanda. Yeah, something like that.
I don't know.
Yeah, maybe it is.
They want to know, where did Cain get a wife from? Was Noah's flood universal, and is human marriage divine or not?
Yeah, this is really easy in the short form. You know, actually, it pops into my head here that it is. We did a Fringe Pop 3-2-1 episode on the question of, were there other humans? I can't remember the title of it, but if you go to YouTube, Fringe Pop 3-2-1, and look through the episode videos, there's going to be something about other Adamic races or something like that. So I bring that up because of this whole issue of where Cain get his wife from. You know, there's two answers, two possible answers. One is that there were other human beings around at the time, and there are things in Genesis 4 that would make you think that. This whole thing about Cain having a wife is just one of three things in Genesis 4 that sort of suggest that, or have suggested that, you know, to other people. And the other one is that, you know, he gets a wife from those of his own relation, you know, his own extended family, you know, from Adam and Eve. And the reason why it's not clear cut, you know, you might look at Genesis 4 and, oh, there are these things in here, you know, that make it sound like there were other people out there besides, you know, Adam, Eve, and Cain, you know, after Cain kills Abel. You know, like Cain goes and he moves and then he builds a city. Well, did he do that all by himself? You know, and, well, it sounds like there are other people, or he's afraid that somebody's going to kill him. Well, supposedly they're the only ones there. So, like, who's out there that's going to kill him? You know, so there are these things that hint that there are other people. But the problem is that these narratives in Genesis don't give you any scope of time. In other words, they don't put a number of years between the birth of Cain and Abel and when Cain kills Abel. They don't tell you how much time elapsed, you know, from the time Cain kills Abel to the time when he, you know, leaves, you know, the home and moves somewhere else. So in theory, it could be, you know, a couple hundred years. You know, well, in that time, yeah, they're going to still have children because Adam and Eve are going to be obedient to the initial command, be fruitful and multiply. And so, you know, Cain can easily have a wife, you know, from his own extended family. It can work just as fine as the other one. And maybe even, I would say, even more so, you know, based upon what we're told here. So, you know, that's how you approach that. But again, you could look at the video and get a little bit more on that. The flood universal? I would say go up to my website or Google drmsh.com and put in the words local regional flood, and you're going to find the post I did on how you could articulate, how you could demonstrate that the flood is local from the text of Scripture. Doesn't mean it was. You know, you could, you know, take the language as universal, and many do. I'm not bothered by either, you know, choice. I think there are other things that probably make a little more sense if the flood was local or regional especially. But again, you could go see the post on that just for how you would do that. My point is that either view can derive from the text. A local or regional view is not science dependent or a view that arises because we're afraid of science. Okay, you can quite easily do this from the text of Scripture, which is why I did the post. Is marriage divine or not? I don't even really know what that means. Marriage is two people, so I don't know what it is. Marriage divine or not? I'm not really following what the point of that question is. So I'm just gonna I'll just say that and let's move on.
I'll say yes, just to make my wife, you know, happy.
Well, I mean, if the question is the union of male and female, man and woman, okay, is that God's definition of marriage? Well, that's pretty obvious, yeah. But I don't know that that's what the question is angling for, so I don't really know what to do with it.
Well, unless your husband or wife nags you, then it's not that divine, but...
Yeah.
All right, Jacqueline has.
I'm not in that situation, Trey. So I'm happy. So
that's why I said it's divine. I'm not either. I see other people. I'm like, not so divine. But all right, Jacqueline has wants to know if Yahweh is a spirit. What is the necessity of a throne room when he is meeting with the sons, as in Job? Is he in some form with them?
Yeah, I think the key word here is necessity. There is no necessity. The scripture writers are writing about God the way they do because they can't help it. We are embodied beings. The scripture writers were humans. They're embodied beings. A world of non-embodiment where our physical limitations are no longer in the picture. And when we have maybe different kinds of bodies or different kinds of corporeality, that's just not in the picture because none of them have ever experienced that. And so what's true of descriptions of the afterlife, descriptions of the throne room of God and God himself, at least, you know, when he's not on earth, because then we kind of know that why God would appear as a man, because now he's decipherable. We know we're talking to somebody now. And, you know, again, the glory is veiled and all that stuff. You know, we've talked about that at length in the podcast and, of course, in Unseen Realm. But when we have these visions of you know, God's house, as it were, somewhere in the spiritual world, on the spiritual plane, how else are humans going to talk about those things than to use the language of embodiment? And that's what's going on here. This is metaphor. You know, the biblical writers are going to strike analogies. They're going to use the language of hierarchy, for instance. They're going to use the language of the royal court, because God is king. How else would you talk about God? If God is king, you're going to talk about kingly things like a throne and a throne room and attendants and bodyguards and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So the language is, again, used by the writers. And of course, God is, you know, not objecting to any of this. You know, God is behind the scenes. He's the unseen hand prompting all these things, as it were, and approving them. So this gives us an idea that God is organized, that the heavens are orderly. There is a hierarchy. It would make sense that an intelligent being would like an ordered existence. I mean, we're intelligent beings, and we don't like chaos. We prefer order over chaos, at least if we're in our right minds. So, you know, God is going to be we're a reflection of that. God is going to be like that. And so he's discussed in these terms that denote kingship and order and rank and hierarchy, you know, and who's in charge and who gives commands and who doesn't, you know, where God lives, you know. This is the language of embodiment. And so there's no other way for human beings to talk about God than to use this kind of language. There's no other way to talk about the spiritual world than to use the language of the embodied world, so that people have some way to express what it is they're seeing, or, you know, what they're being prompted to write, you know, all these sorts of things, you know, when it comes to scripture. So this is a necessity. There's no other way to do it. You know, for a human to be the instrument of God, to write about God, God knows that this is what human authors are going to be locked into. And he also knows that that's a good thing, because it communicates well. It will get the ideas that God wants humans to know about him across. It will communicate. So that's what we have.
All right, Brian just has a big thank you for increasing my knowledge and helping me shed a lot of bad theology that comes with denominational traditions. So there you go. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yep, thank you.
All right, Mike, our 300th episode is so good that we're going to have to split it up into two parts. So we're going to stop it there, and we'll finish up next week, because we're so good, 300. We're going to stretch it to two episodes. We're going to keep the celebration going.
So you thought this would be a torture, you know, and maybe it still is, but the audience carried it.
That's true. If we didn't have
them, it's all true.
If we didn't have them, we would be in trouble. If it was just me and you, we would be in trouble.
That's right.
If we didn't have
the serious Bible, trouble.
Yeah. It would be about 17 minutes of fantasy talk, and then followed by 7 minutes of awkward silence, followed by, I don't know, but.
Getting something to eat, yeah.
Something about pugs, you know.
Yeah, there you
baseball.
Go.
I'd take a quick nap during that, and then we'd wrap it up. All right. Right. Well, congratulations. This is 300. That's a big milestone.
Yeah.
Christmas is coming up. Go to the NakedBiblePodcast.com. Go to the store. Get you something for Christmas. Please continue for the next 300 episodes. Help us grow. So tell everybody about the podcast
I mean, it's honestly, you know, all joking aside, it's audience driven, so that's the only way it's really going to be effective.
Absolutely. All right, Mike, well, congratulations, 300, and hopefully we'll be alive for the next 300.
Yeah, well, congratulations, and thank you too. So
all right, yeah,
ditto. You know, like, yeah. it's hard to imagine we got 300, you know, but
yeah, thanks for all your hard work.
We did it once, we do it again.
There you go. Rinse and repeat. All right. Well, I want to thank everybody for listening to us for the last 5 years. We appreciate it. And We hope you all continue to listen for the next five. Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.